Nights like this, assuming that we don't have rain, I like a fire. It's a very nice night for a fire. You get kind of that fall, that almost winter chill in the air, and out by a nice fire, it's a very nice thing to do, a little bit of smoke. A lot of people like that. If somebody had asked me, is fire discussed very much in Scripture, I probably would have said, I don't know, I'll have to look. If I had made a guess, I would have said, probably not that often. Well, I got surprised. More than 500 times in Scripture, you read about fire. That's a bunch. And as you look at this topic, I just kind of condensed a lot of material into what I intend to be a one-night class. But you could actually have a series of studies as far as fire in the Bible. Now, you might expect with all of that information about fire that you would have some information about the origin of fire. But it's not there. Literally hundreds of references about fire, but not a single word about its origin. Again, if you need a copy of the sheet, Bill, I think, has some, or there may be some at the back. So make sure. Is there anybody that lacks one? Okay, let's go ahead and make sure that we have some copies back there for any people who may need one. Thank you very much. Under point three, and I like this idea, some have suggested that fire was one of God's gifts to man. As you think about evolution, if you are an evolutionist, you would probably say, where'd fire come from? People invented it. It just happened one day. People kind of figured it out. Maybe they sparked something, and then it caught, and then lo and behold, they had fire. But I think that's probably a good idea, that fire was one of God's gifts to man. And as you start looking at Scripture, it was a very, very good gift to man. It still is a great gift to man. The Bible has a lot to say about fire and how it benefits humanity. We've got two passages here. Initially, under 4a and 4b, both of these come from the New Testament. The first one from John chapter 21, verse 9. The second one from Mark chapter 14 and verse 54. Then we'll turn our attention to the Old Testament for a bit. Let's head somebody over to the book of John, the 21st chapter, John 21 and verse 9. That'll be Ray. Excuse me. After we finish up with that, we'll take a look at Mark 14, verse 54. John 21, 9, Ray.
So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread.
All right, so as we think about John 21, 9 and the purpose of fire, what's the purpose there?
Cooking.
If we have a modern home or even an older home, chances are that we're not cooking on a quote-unquote fire like they did way back when. We've got electricity now, and you may have a gas stove, but still it's not quite like fire cooking that they had. You got the big old cauldron, and they build a fire underneath it way back when, and a lot of women died because of that kind of cooking. I mean, they got burned, and with the medical care that they had at the time, a lot of people, especially ladies, lost their lives. But fire continues to help us cook. Sometimes we have cookouts. Campfire, those things are very nice. Mark 14 and verse 54 is the second reference that we want read. And that one? All right, Maxine, thank you.
But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire.
Okay. At least one of the things was very prominent. You'll have to maybe think about the other one there for a second. But fire, as far as an outside fire, what's it do for us? How's it help us? Warms us. Several in here have been outside on a night like this, hopefully without the rain, and you were standing beside a nice fire and you warmed your hands, or you stood either the front part of your body, the back part of your body, and you enjoyed the sensation from that. You enjoyed the warmth provided by the fire. But what else can fire do? All right, it gives light. You think about some of the old pioneers, you think about some of the people who were proceeding west, they would have that fire and that would allow them to see at night sometimes. Another thing that would provide light, of course, would be a torch. Anything that you want to add or ask before we turn our attention to the Old Testament for a bit? Okay, let's go back to our Genesis reference and also our Leviticus reference and also our Exodus reference. We start with Genesis 11:3. Who wants to be headed back there? Genesis 11, verse 3, that'll be Glenda. Steve, if you'll pick up for us from the book of Leviticus, that's Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 17. And then we'll take a look at Exodus chapter 35 and verse 3. Exodus, that'll be Brian. Thank you. Exodus 35 and verse 3. Let's go back to Genesis 11 and see what we have in verse 3.
And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they said, and they have brick for stone and bitumen for mortar.
Okay. Now, as you look at that passage, it doesn't use the word fire, but is fire implied in the verse? Yes. And how do you know it's implied in the verse?
From the writing.
burn. Well, if you're going to burn something, you're probably going to use fire. Putting all that together, fire in Genesis 11:3 was used for what purpose? It was used to... All right, manufacturing, or it's used in the building process. Today, that's still true. They may take their heat in a slightly different form, but if you go, for example, to some of the old, you can see it sometimes with the Amish, or you go to maybe a site where they've got some Quakers or some of the older folks, they've got the blacksmith over there, and he's got his fire, and he's got his tools, and he's making horseshoes, or he's forming something else out of metal. So fire has been used, heat has been used for a long, long time. That's maybe one more supporting idea to suggest that fire is a gift from God. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 17. Steve, I think that's you. Or Glenda. Oh, I'm sorry, Glenda.
It's okay. What's a bit
human? I think that would have been a combustible material.
This is slime.
Oh, it's slime. I'm sorry. Yes, slime. Helpful for the mortar, I believe. So I had my words mixed up there, but thank you. Well, if you are in an area where you've got water, slime is generally probably not going to be too far from that.
The New King James Version has asphalt.
Okay.
Asphalt.
Brian?
Genesis 14:10 says that in the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were, there were slime pits. So there was evidently something that was natural there.
Yeah. So... like I say, with some of the building materials, you know, don't always have the ability to narrow that down completely, but I think that's probably about the best guess that we've got for now. All right, Steve, back to Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 17, please.
But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its opal, he burned the fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Okay, so here you've got an animal that you've used, you're going to use for a sacrifice, and what do you burn outside or away from the camp? Are basically the leftovers. You know, you've got some excrement, you've got the hide and so forth, you've got the innards, the things that you don't want. Now, for us, we might think that's a little bit disgusting and choose to dispose of some things some other ways. For example, if you've ever, you know, cleaned out a chicken, some other things, I mean, you may not burn the innards there, but you obviously want to dispose of them somehow in a good way, and that's not a new idea. That kind of thing's been going on for a long, long time. Fire. From what we've seen thus far, it was a very, very important part in the lives of ancient people. But God said to his people Israel, when you make a fire, I've got a rule for you. And this is your fire rule. And it wasn't about where to build it. It was about what? Not where to build it. It was about when to build it or when not to build it. And that information comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 35 and verse 3. Let's have that read now.
You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day.
All right, pretty plain, pretty comprehensive. God said, you don't go out and build a fire on what day? All right, some of us have had the experience where we're thinking tomorrow's going to be a rough day, or we're going to be on a trip and we're not going to be able to have any food, so what are we going to do in preparation for tomorrow when we don't have time to prepare food, or what are we going to do when we're out there on the road and we're going to need something to eat and probably not find anything that we want to eat? We're going to pack a lunch. We're going to prepare for the next day. So that's what the Hebrews did. God said, no fire, so you're going to have to make provisions to ensure that your food that day is not going to come from that source. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to point five? Okay, skipping down there for a bit, fire was not just beneficial. It had some other purposes, and that's, like I say, an important point. We don't want to spend a ton of time on that, but I do want to show you some of those additional purposes. Fire was sometimes used for warfare. Now, for us, when we think about modern warfare, how's it fought?
Guns.
All right, we're going to get a gun. We're going to get a bomb. How's a war fought? Guns, bombs?
Tanks and planes.
All right, you may get big artillery, tanks. You may bring airplanes in, or you might bring in some kind of gas or chemical. Those are basically the things that we see with modern warfare. But if you are an ancient person, you don't have the guns that, you know, we have. You might have some bows and arrows, but that's about as far as it's probably going to go. Some spears. You don't have the tanks and the chemicals and so forth. No airplanes. And you want to destroy a place, you're going to have to likely destroy it with fire. So let's start with Joshua chapter 6. And then if you read Joshua 6, we'll also move you into Joshua 7. But let's start with Joshua 6 and verse 24. That'll be Gary. Thank you.
And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they were put into the treasury of the house of the Lord.
Okay. Anybody ever see a city burn with fire? Well, I think that's probably the illustration that's coming to mind right now is California. Some of the places, you probably saw the information about the Reagan Library today, how they, at least thus far, seem to have been able to preserve that. But you're right, on TV, sometimes, in my mind, it seems a little difficult to just go into a city and light it up. But if you can get things going and there's sufficient combustible material there, things will catch. And we've seen some. As we look at our history, as far as American history, we've seen some big fires. You think about the Chicago fire and some other fires in American history. And once that starts, you might have the best departments in the world. You might have the best fire trucks and fire fighting equipment. But fire is a powerful, powerful tool. And it destroys. So when God wanted to show that these people were overthrown to bring down a city, fire was one of the things that was sometimes used. But that wasn't the only way that God said fire was to be used. Let's take a look, Gary, in that next chapter, Joshua 7, verse 15.
And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with the fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
Okay, there are a lot of unpleasant ways to die. I don't suspect that too many people are interested in dying sooner than they have to, but when it is time to die, there are some unpleasant ways to die. One of the really unpleasant ways in my mind would be death by fire. And yet that's what we see sometimes happening with people. Sometimes it's an accident. You see a person caught on fire, and if you ever see a real video of that, something that's not being put into a movie, you see the people screaming, and there are protocols for that. I mean, anybody remember what to do if you're somebody who catches on fire? Hopefully that never happens to you, but stop, drop, and roll. So just in case you ever in that situation, quick reminder from Bible class.
Just history there, Bloody Mary or E. Henry VIII versus she burned Christians as martyrs because she wanted the Roman Catholic rule to be, you know, the only religion when they were crying out against, you know, they call it Protestantism.
Yeah. Religious. Right, religious persecution. You can march back through history and find a number of examples. If you go back to sort of first century times, you see Nero. There were the stories about him covering people with pitch. Those people, of course, would have been Christians. And once he makes some sort of a human torch, he lights them up and they become torches in his garden. So he was a really bad guy for a lot of reasons, and that was one of the reasons why he was so feared and I think probably despised.
Right, interesting too that they are now in Smithfield, England. They roast their pigs, do a lot of roasting and curing and stuff like that. That he fired beef in that same town.
Yeah, it is. So fire has a wide range of uses. Unfortunately, sometimes some people, when it comes to animals, though, sometimes we like a roasted pig or, you know, something roasted chicken, something else over fire, roasted game. Anybody else want to toss out something? Okay, let's see where we stop. Let's go back to that Joshua 7:15 reference and see what follows it. That's going to be Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. This continues the thought of fire being used in conjunction with people. And this is a very sad, it's a very graphic passage, but it certainly is part of what used to happen in our world and still could in some places today. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21. Anybody back there and want to read? All right, Bonnie, thank you.
And thou shalt not let any of thy seed cast into the fire of the Lord, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Okay, what's being described here? Anybody know? All right, I got about three answers. Glenda, I think you got the first words out. Do you want to?
The sacrifice of children.
All right. That's exactly what was taking place. When you think about a god, you have a deity. Generally, people have some understanding that that deity is to be worshipped because that's what you do with a god. And that worship means that you bring some kind of sacrifice. Well, people have brought various sacrifices. Some have brought meat and vegetable offerings. Some have brought fruit offerings. Some have brought in things from the field. Some have brought in, for example, different kinds of game, different kinds of meat. But these people had a different idea. And I'm not sure where they got the barbaric practice, but they got the idea that you would sacrifice your child. Now, if you want to talk about commitment, would you say that they were committed? I mean, if you've got any love at all for your child, and you're going to give your child over to this pagan god, and that requires your child to be burned to death, you're committed. Maybe you need to be committed, but you are definitely committed to that religious activity. There are a lot of sources which talk about how, especially with some of the pagan gods, they would have an outstretched set of arms, and they would heat a fire underneath those arms till it was red hot. Kind of reminds you of the 3/4 men over there in the furnace in the book of Daniel. Three men and we believe deity. But anyway, that's kind of a side study. But anyway, they would heat the fire up and the arms would be red hot and the people would go and place their child on there. Well, if you were to do that to a child, regardless of the age, what's the child going to do? All right, I mean, that's going to be the natural reaction because that's painful. So if information, historical information, is correct, there were people who beat drums to drown out the screams of the children. And, you know, I think they probably figured out that if mom and dad hear their child screaming, that's probably not going to work out pretty well or too well for us as far as trying to keep the worship going. So they tried to mask that, cover that, to the best of their ability. Now, this gets a little bit ahead of myself, but that's taking place in the land where who finally goes? Well,
she was a
Moabite. She was one of the ites. But the people who are in that land and doing that stuff are finally kicked out of the land, and who goes in to replace them? The people of Israel. And a big reason why the people were kicked out of the land and destroyed, that was God's plan for them, was this very thing. God said, this is so bad, so awful, so terrible, and they were given more than 400 years to repent. Now, that's a long time. I mean, our country isn't 400 years old. So if you can imagine a group of people doing this stuff for 400 plus years, and God said, I have given you generation after generation after generation. If 40 years is a generation, he'd given them roughly 10 to 15 generations to stop the bad stuff. They didn't, and God finally said enough is enough. Anytime somebody comes along and says, well, you know about the Canaanites and how God wanted them to be exterminated in the Old Testament and how that was cruel. Well, here's the full story. This is what these characters were doing. This is what these guys were not willing to stop for 400 years. We wouldn't stand for that for 6 months. And God said, I gave you multiple generations. You would not stop. And finally, it was time to just dispense with all of you. And his people obviously failed to do that, and that created some problems along the way. All right, Glenda, I saw your hand.
I was going to say where they sent the rest of the children there with Ruth and Orpah, or Moabites, and they worshipped that idol that you were speaking of.
Yeah.
Moloch? Isn't that a form of abort, like a form of
yes, I mean, they would. You're obviously not doing things to a child outside the womb. So there would be that difference. But as far as destroying a child located in a different spot, but yes, that would be the modern equivalent of it. And in that case, it's you're sacrificing to the god of pleasure or the god of convenience, whatever that might be. Let's pick up our second reference. This also touches on that. It's in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. Anybody there? Ready to go. All right, Lois, thank you. Okay, thank you. Here is this idea, once again, of child sacrifice. And what word is joined with the word nations? It is the abomination. When you see God in conjunction with abomination, you know that it's really bad. From our perspective, we can understand that that's really bad. There's no doubt about that. But God said, in my sight too, this is abominable. All right, as I said, point 11, this practice was one of the big reasons why the various ites were destroyed, why they needed to be cast out of the land. God, as you go back to the book of Abraham, God, as you go back to the book of Genesis, told Abraham, basically, the time is not right. You're not going to see this, but your descendants will be blessed. And when it's ripe for the descendants to go into the land, they will. And this was one of the reasons that Israel was able to inherit that land. All right, one more passage about this. This is going to be taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 10. Sometimes, as you look at the Bible, Old Testament and New, it's interesting to see if you have perhaps a good quality listed. That good quality is listed with some other good qualities. And you can kind of look at those and see that they're either paired together or they're joined together or they're sort of in the same family. You can also do that with some bad qualities. You can find a bad quality, and if it is keeping company with some other things that are really bad, that can sometimes help you understand the depth of the wickedness. This is what we have here. Let's get it from, as I said, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 10. Who's ready to go? Carol?
There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer.
As you look at especially the latter part of that verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, what subject is under consideration?
Witchcraft,
sorcery, those augury, those kinds of things. And you can understand, I think this was definitely false religion, and I think that you can even go so far as to say it was demonic doctrine. I'm sorry?
Might have necromancer.
Necromancer. Contact with the dead. There have been some of those characters, whether on TV or in recent times, they have said, we can get, you know, for $100, we can get you in contact with a dead relative or this person, and, you know, we will communicate a message from that person. God took a, you know, you became involved with that, if you became involved with that kind of stuff under the Old Testament, that was deserving the death penalty. God said, that's off limits. The dead is my realm, not yours. So when people were doing this kind of thing, they put themselves really, again, back there with the word abomination from 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. Let me just put a footnote there. I do not want to get off on a big discussion about Halloween, but since that is tomorrow night, it seems like that is an appropriate point to mention right after what Carol has to say.
I just wanted to ask, what was the word that
Martha said? Necromancer.
How do you spell it?
Probably N-E-C-R-O-M-A-N-C-E-R. N-E-C-R-O-M-A-N-C-E-R. The Greek word nekros is the word for dead. And mancer, I'd have to go back and probably look at, but I think that's probably the idea of practicing or involving yourself with the dead. Halloween. You find as you look at Christians, people are kind of all over the map with that. You find that there are some people who say nothing as far as Halloween is, they want to have nothing to do with it. Then you find some other people, they just seem to go all out. And that all out gets into some pretty dark stuff. In my mind, that's one of the areas where you have Romans 14 coming into play. Paul said, one man is going to make this judgment. One man is going to make this judgment. You have some congregations that go into the trunk or treat mode. We have not done that. But we do have some kids who want to go to different places and get candy. Sometimes that's from a neighbor house. Sometimes that's from fellow Christian's house, maybe that's at the mall or a doctor's office, those kinds of things. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to pick that apart. But at the same time, if you're going to head to the other extreme and do some things that at least border on the area of the demonic, be very careful. Because God took a very, very dim view of that and put that in the same category as sacrificing children to pagan gods. So good time of year to use some really good judgment. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little further? Okay. We want to see what we've got as far as point 14, some additional passages. Looking at fire now from the standpoint of describing God. Now, to set the stage for this, I want you to think about all the claims people sometimes make. Each one of us in here, I think, has heard someone or heard of someone who says, well, I went up to see God. I had a conversation with Jesus, or, you know, God appeared to me, and those are always kind of interesting to me, not because of what the person claims as far as what was said, but how did God appear to you? Well, in every single case that I can point to in the Bible, people were afraid. In every case that I can point to in life, people thought it was just a grand old experience. It's like talking to granddad. Notice from the following passages how God is described, and how that description is joined with the idea of fire. Now, we're going to start with the least impressive passage first, and this is going to be Genesis 15:17. Then we'll start with what I think is maybe the second least impressive passage, and that's going to be Exodus 3:2. Let's go back to that first one, Genesis 15:17. Who wants to be your helper in a minute? All right, Steve, and then Gary, can we get you lined up for Exodus 3:2? And then Steve or Glenda, Exodus 19:18. Let's go back to Genesis 15:17 first. Okay, this is basically God confirming a covenant to Abraham, and there's this valley, just kind of imagine a V, and God says, I'm going to pass through. And the presence of God that passes through is described in two different ways. It's described, number one, as smoldering oven, and the second description is a flaming torch. Now, a flaming torch can mean a lot of different things. But when I think about God, if you've got a flaming torch and you've got a smoking oven, do you think that's probably a little or a lot when it comes to impressiveness?
Scary.
I think it's probably a lot, and it's on the scary end of it. It's not like a little match coming through and there's just a little puff of smoke. This was a big, big deal. That sets the stage for, as I said, what I think is the next reference, which is the least impressive of the ones I've given tonight. Gary, Exodus 3:2. Okay, now we're not going to get off on this, but if you look at verse 4, the Bible says, from what I can tell, I think this was Jesus, but the Bible indicates in verse 4 of Exodus 3 that this was deity that was in the bush. So I think that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, but that's neither here nor there for tonight. Anyway, deity, we believe from verse 4, appears to Moses in a bush. Now, if you've got a bush that's burning and on fire, it obviously is not consumed. From what's said in the text, what kind of image comes to mind? A fire in a bush, but it doesn't burn the bush up.
Humbling glory.
Well, there could be that, but if we were, let me rephrase the question. You're out there in the spring, things have dried out, and you've got a bush with fire in it. What could that image be like?
Kind of mesmerizing.
Well, I'm trying to kind of look at the range of possibilities here.
Miracle?
I'm doing a poor job of it, so I apologize for that. Let me give you a little bit of a hand. Anybody ever try to light a bush on fire?
Yes.
Sure. What happens initially?
It doesn't light over.
Right. It doesn't. I mean, you kind of have to. I hope it's going to take. So potentially, it could have been that, right? I mean, if it's just the bush that's on fire, but. If we're dealing with God, chances are, we don't know the size of the bush, but you would expect what? This is probably going to be a big flame. So, Genesis 15, Exodus 3, that's kind of what it's hinted at. But things get a little more dramatic when we turn over to Exodus 19:18. And then we'll tie in a new reference from Hebrews 12 after that. There's also a reference in Hebrews 12 related to Exodus 19, but we're not going to take a look at that one. I think Exodus 19 is sufficient. Exodus 19:18. Who's there and ready? Carol?
Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently.
All right, now if you've got a quaking mountain, I think that's probably going to get the attention of a lot of people, and they're probably going to be a bit concerned. But if he descends on it in fire, what's that sound like? You've got this good-sized mountain and... Well, it sounds like the mountain's almost on fire. He's descended in fire. You've got this strong, fiery presence. Anybody see some of the recent pictures last day or two of the fire in California? It just looks like it's sweeping some areas. Everywhere you look, it just looks like fire. Imagine a mountain like that. Not filled with snow, not filled with lush green grass or vegetation. It is a mountain on fire. And once again, think about what we've laid out from Genesis 15 and Exodus chapter 3. If it's a fire from God, if it's a mountain on fire, what would you expect about the flames? They're probably going to be bright. It's going to be intense. You combine that with the shaking, and that certainly, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses said he feared and quaked. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Let's tie that one in too. Anybody there and ready to go? All right, Maxine, Hebrews 12:29. Thank you.
For our God is a consuming fire.
Now, that's a simple statement. But when you start looking at some other passages about God and the things related to him, you have to say that is exactly right. Now, the reason that the Hebrew writer may have said that, at least in part, is found in point 15. Fire, I think, is a fitting image for God. When you look at fire, it can do two things very well. What can fire do? California, we see that fire destroys. Can God destroy? Fully, permanently, completely. But what else does fire do?
Illuminate.
Well, there's that, and certainly God does illuminate. All right, that's true too. Anything else?
Disinfects.
Yes, both of those words I'm going to just tie them together. It purifies or it disinfects. God.
Rejuvenates, doesn't it? I mean, it
all. All right, there is that aspect too. When you start thinking about God from various perspectives, fire makes a lot of sense. Okay, let's see what else we have here. The image of fire is especially prominent in describing God and what's related to him. God's something was flaming fire. I wonder what I had in mind there. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 2. Have to go back and look at that. Hebrews 1, 7. All right, Glenda, let's take you. If you were reading that on your own, God's angels, his special servants, are like flames of fire. What would come to mind? Yes. You think about Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, the fire-like eyes. I think that's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. What else? His angels are like fire. All right. I think that's going to be another good point. Anything else? What about the power? What about the quickness? That's an interesting word or an interesting image to apply to angels, but that is the very word that's used. All right, let's take a look back there in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10 and verse 2. Then we'll also pick up some information from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezekiel 10:2. Steve?
And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in and watched.
Thank you. Let's fill in the second blank first. Between the what? Between the cherubim, there were what? Coals of fire. Now, I don't know about you. The hottest thing I think I've ever handled was potatoes. First job was at Ponderosa, and one of my jobs was the potato guy. We had some really long steel racks, and you had to have, I don't know, probably 40 or 50 potatoes on there. And my hands initially didn't have the strength in them because you had to go into that rack, and you had to put both hands on one end of the rack and pull that out and hold that. So you've got this rack that, you know, you're between, what, probably about 30 inches long, filled with potatoes, and you've got to hold it, and after you've pulled that out, bring it over and dump it into the potato warming drawer. It took a little while for some people, including me, to build up enough strength in the hands to do that, because those were muscles that I just didn't have that much strength in. And I mean, there were some people who started that job and they dropped the taters on the ground, and that was not what you wanted to do, because in the old days, people were coming to the line and they could see that you were dropping their taters on the ground, and that didn't sit very well with the customers. But anyway, the potatoes were hot, but my hands built up as far as some resistance with the strength, and I was actually able, at least for a time, to pull a potato off the rack, and, you know, if I had to just pull one or two out, I could just take it out and walk it over to the drawer and stick it in there. But, you know, I don't see too many people today that want to play with hot coals, do you? But here, as you think about this image of God and fire, hot coals up there, no big deal. But it gets even more interesting than that. Let's take a look at Daniel and see what we've got in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Who wants to take that one for us? Daniel 7?
Daniel
All right, Lois, thank you. Verse 10. Okay, thank you so much for that. You have the picture here from the prophet. There's like a stream of fire coming out from the throne of God. Now the reference, which I don't recall where that was right off, took me a little while to dig that out. I'm sorry, I can figure that out probably a little bit later. But it's a passage in the Old Testament which says that God's throne, his very throne, is pictured as being in flames. Now let that image sink in for just a second. The very throne of God is pictured as being in flames, not that it's burning up like a city, but just the raw power of it. And now with this additional reference, this throne, which is pictured in flames, there's also pictured as what coming from the throne. There's this stream, and once again, it doesn't sound like it's a little trickle. You can just imagine this wide stream of fire. Wow, what power. Now, based on that imagery, is it any surprise that when God sends out his angels, God's able to say they're what?
Fire.
They're like fire. Or when the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, descended and the descent looked like tongues parting asunder and flame-like structures as far as something that looked like a tongue. All right, God has used fire to show approval. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 9 and verse 24, a sacrifice was offered, and God just came down and consumed the sacrifice. Well, that's impressive. I mean, we think about burning something, and it takes a little while for it to be consumed, but to have something on the ground, and all of a sudden fire comes out and basically vaporizes it, we say, wow. God has also used fire to condemn and punish people. We have several examples of that in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding area, Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, fire came down from heaven. The people there were destroyed. You've also got the information back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, what did they took? They took
strange
fire. Well, they used the wrong fire, and what happened? All right, they were devoured. You have the murmuring Israelites destroyed by fire in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, the soldiers of Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10. Then, all this image of fire, you would, if you were looking at this on your own perhaps, be thinking, okay, the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back at the end of time. And if this image of fire is so pervasive with God in the Bible, you might begin to wonder if at the end of time, what's going to be true? There's going to be fire. I mean, that would be, at least to me, a very logical question. Well, let's see if we can get an answer to that. And let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Anybody want to read it? 2 Thessalonians verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Anybody there? All right. All right. Thank you very much. When we think about fire, it, as we said before, it can come in a lot of different forms. But when you think about flaming fire, what comes to mind?
Think of the sword in Genesis 3 that guarded the way of the tree of life.
It's saying that this is powerful. Back there. Anything else? Flaming fire. Well, what's the first thing I think that comes to mind if you see flaming fire in your direction? Escape, right? I mean, we don't want to be here. But when flaming fire shows up, you know that you're done for. The reference I think that I wanted is going to be back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 9. Again, I apologize for that oversight. This may not be the only time that we can find it, but this is certainly one. Daniel 7, 9. I beheld till thrones were placed, the one that was the Ancient of Days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. Now, if you have never envisioned God as being enthroned on a throne with flaming fire tonight, you can go home with the new image of God. And that is one of the reasons why when people come along and say, well, I saw God, I was taken up into heaven, I was whatever, it just doesn't match with Scripture. If the Bible's right, unless God just somehow changes things up in heaven and then says, well, okay, we're going to give you a different shot or a different view of what things look like. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. We can also, there's one more passage here that we might be able to take a look at, and Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. That might be said a second time. Let's just take a look at that and double check it. 7:9, and Daniel was the first one. I want to take a look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6 and see if that's also helpful to us. The eyes there are like flaming torches. Goes back to what Glenda was saying earlier, from what you also find in Revelation chapter 1. But the 7:9 in Daniel is going to be the one where I wanted before. Okay, then when we think about the worst fire of all, what's that going to be? Somebody say heaven? Okay. I was hoping somebody didn't say heaven. It's going to be hell. So that's going to be not only the way that he comes back, he's going to be coming back in flaming fire, but there's also going to be that eternal punishment.